I'm looking at me for the next half hour. I think it's been said of me, I've got a good face for radio. So if you need to switch your cameras off, feel free. But the other thing I would say is you really need to have a Bible in front of you tonight. This is perhaps more a Bible study than a sermon. And it would be really helpful if you could have your own Bible in front of you as we go through this, and indeed have it open at Acts 8. I've entitled this talk tonight, Three Things That Endanger the Gospel. And there are three aspects, I think, in the story that I want to suggest to you would endanger and may endanger the spread of the good news. So that's kind of just a little hint about where we're going. But before I look at those three things, I'd like us just to orientate ourselves as to where we are in the narrative of this particular text. Of course, it's history we're reading, and there's definitely a plot line that Luke has for us, and there's a bit of debate about exactly what that is. But however one assesses or analyzes the book of Acts, it seems to me that we are at a major break point. We take a major turn in the road in Acts 8. Now, just to outline where we've come thus far, you'll remember that after our Lord's ascension, which we read about in the first few verses of Luke's account, he's taken up into heaven. Those who believed were gathered together in Jerusalem. There may not have been that many of them, but we know that 10 days later, on the Feast of Pentecost, as the believers go to the temple to celebrate that feast, something quite miraculous happens. The Apostle Peter, who seems to be the leading apostle, preaches a sermon that he addresses really to the nation of Israel. And it's an amazing event in that because of the Feast of Pentecost, many are gathered from different parts, not just of Israel, but from the world. There are Jews there, there are proselytes there, and they all hear Peter's sermon in their own language. And then we read that the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, and thousands literally come to believe on that particular day. And then, as the narrative progresses, it's my view that what seems to happen is that there's a centralization of teaching and thinking, and indeed a geographical centralization of the believers of the early church. They gather together in Jerusalem. And it's my own conviction that as they saw many of the Israelites being converted, that they believed that the kingdom was now going to be established. In fact, if you read Peter's sermons carefully, he hints at that. He says, if the nation repents, then the Christ will come. And I think this explains why they sell off their property. They have everything in common, and they live together in Jerusalem in anticipation that as the nation repents of its sin, accepts its Messiah, then the kingdom will be established. Now, not everybody would agree with me, but that seems to me to be a reasonable reading of the text. So we find the church here congregating in Jerusalem. They're living together. It seems that they have almost given up their work, given up business to wait for the repentance of the nation and the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Now, Acts 6 and 7 really represents a turning point. We have there the sermon of Stephen. And what Stephen does is he addresses the nation. In fact, you'll see that he is speaking to the Sanhedrin. These are the Jewish leaders. And he gives them a history of how they've responded to God throughout, throughout the nation's history. And then I suggest you might just want to flick over to this. In chapter 7 of Acts, in verse 51, he gives a resume as to what has happened to the nation. Let me read it to you. He says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed the one who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. Last week, James, I think, rightly concentrated on the aspect of that narrative that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and that is emphasized in the text, I think, for this reason. Because what Stephen was declaring was, you've rejected God the Father by killing the prophets. You've rejected your Messiah by crucifying, by murdering him. And now you are resisting the Holy Spirit. And of course, that culminates in the stoning of Stephen. And I believe that as we read through the book of Acts, that marks a significant stage in the story, because God, it seems, now begins to turn from Israel, and we see the gospel spreading from Jerusalem, just as the Lord Jesus predicted, from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria, and as the book of Acts develops to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I think, so that's where we are in the text. And it's important, I think, that we orientate ourselves, that what we're beginning to see now is how the gospel is spreading beyond Israel and to others. And the first step, just as Jesus predicted in Acts 1:8, would be to Samaria. Now, think about this for a minute. If you were a believer living in Jerusalem at that time, you know, you were having a sort of Holy Ghost revival. There were miraculous signs. You didn't have to work because everybody had cashed in their chips, and you were living off the benefits of other people's efforts. It must have been a wonderful time. And it would have been very easy just to sit tight and enjoy the convention, so to speak. You know, who would want to leave that behind? And what I'd like to suggest is that in that time in Jerusalem, to in large measure, they were in their spiritual comfort zone. Yes, there was much opposition. Yes, there was persecution. But things must have been amazing. As it, you know, it says God was adding to the church such as should be saved. It was a remarkable time of blessing. Who would want to leave that? And of course, what we then read at the beginning of Acts 8 is that after the death of Stephen, an enormous persecution grew up against the church. And apart from the apostles, the saints were scattered. Now, I'm of the view that God is not the author of our suffering, but he does use it for his glory. And I think that's what happened here. Persecution became the antidote for their apathy and love, if you like, of comfort. I remember many years ago, there was a preacher came to Crubbers who probably some of you might know, many of you won't, called George Duncan. George Duncan was a very well-known preacher, I suppose, the middle part of the last century, preached regularly at Keswick and to thousands. And he very graciously would come to Crubbers just to speak to a few of us. And I remember he came to talk about a verse in Philippians. His text was, it was Philippians 1:12. And Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And he picked up those words, the things, I think it is in the King James, the things that have happened to me. Now, as we're reading this text, you would think the thing that endangers the gospel is persecution. You know, surely that's the thing that prevents the gospel from spreading. But actually, as we see in this text, the reverse is the case. In fact, could I suggest that what was preventing the spread of the gospel was everybody was having a great time in Jerusalem. They were very comfortable there. God seemed to be blessing. And it wasn't persecution that proved to be the danger for the gospel, but their, if you like, their comfort, their apathy with where they were. Persecution is not the problem. And if you turn to, in fact, maybe you would turn to Philippians, and let's just look at how Paul argues this out, because I'd like to deal with a text as well that I think is regularly misunderstood. He says, I want you to know, what does he say? The things that have happened to me have really served to advance the gospel. Here, Paul is in prison. And when he writes in 2 Timothy, he is about to die. He knows his days are few. But he says to Timothy, the gospel isn't changed. The word of God is not changed. And this is a constant theme of Paul's. He says, do you know what? Persecution, my suffering, does not prevent the spread of the gospel. In fact, it aids it. It's brought about an advance, he says, of the gospel. Isn't that an amazing statement? Now, I want you to know, brothers, he said, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He says that's the first thing that persecution has done. And that's the point of Acts 8. Persecution scattered the believers, and as a result, the gospel spread far and wide. But Paul says something else. There's another aspect of persecution that he deals with later on in the text. He says, look, at the end of verse 18, yes, and I'll continue to rejoice. He said there's something else about persecution that I rejoice in. Watch what he says. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, in fact, it's interesting, in the NIV we see the same expression, although I'm not sure the Greek is exactly the same, but they've picked up the same expression, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, what does he mean? Verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, I think what Paul is saying here is two things about persecution. He says, first of all, it doesn't prevent the gospel from spreading. In fact, it advances it. And secondly, it does something for me personally. It purifies me. So that now, he said, and I'm rejoicing in that. I'm rejoicing in my situation. I'm in prison. Do you know why? Because it's done something to me. It has purified my life so that now I'm confident that Christ will be exalted in me, whether by life or by death. That's an amazing statement. Now, what Paul then does, if you look at verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, whatever happens. In other words, he says, whatever happens to you. Because he says at the end of verse of chapter 1, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have, he said you're confronted with the same thing. Now here's the text that's often misunderstood. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the problem is we make a sort of category error there because we read the word salvation and we immediately think, well, do we have to add works to our justification? But if you just flip back again, that word that's translated deliverance in verse 19 of chapter 1, where Paul says it's turned out for my deliverance, is the Greek word soteria. And he uses exactly the same word in chapter 2, verse 12. So he really, you could translate it this way. Continue to work out your deliverance with fear and trembling. He's not talking about our justification, but he said, you need to work as I have worked so that the things that are happening to you might bring about the exaltation of Christ in your body, whether by life or by death. Now, you know, I think we are living now, particularly in the West. I'm not saying we're going through anything like the kind of persecution that Paul and the Philippians were facing. But who knows? Who knows what's just around the corner? There are certain things now that our government is legislating for that are absolutely contrary to the things that are precious to us and the things that we believe. And, you know, it'd be very easy to be afraid of that and to think, oh, what an awful world we're living in, and what's going to happen to the church, and persecution is coming, and oh, woe is me, and all of that. But actually, I think Paul would say, do you know what? Don't be afraid of persecution. That will not prevent the advance of the gospel. But I'll tell you what will. It will be your love of comfort and your apathy. And maybe the great thing about persecution is when it comes our way, rather than it hindering or endangering the gospel, it actually means that the gospel, as Paul says, is advanced. And also our lives are more greatly reflective of the Lord Jesus himself. So we have nothing to fear in this world, nothing to fear by persecution, but in everything we can be absolutely confident that the gospel will not be restrained by the forces of our government, our laws, or anything. And perhaps what we need to concentrate on today is that what endangers the gospel is not opposition, but our own love of comfort that leads to spiritual apathy. So that was the first thing that I took from this. What endangers the gospel is not persecution, but our own apathy and our own love of comfort. Now, the second thing is maybe a little more difficult to spot, but I don't think I'm pushing it too hard. And the second thing that I want to suggest that can limit or endanger the gospel is division amongst the saints. Now, I think most of us will be well aware that in the time of Jesus and the apostles, the Samaritans were a despised lot. They were half-bloods. In J.K. Rowling language, they were muggles. And of course, she uses, in the Harry Potter novels, she uses that sort of concept as a way of examining racism and prejudice and discrimination. It's very cleverly worked into the story. But for a good New Testament, Old Testament believing Jew, the Samaritans were wholly despised. And it is an amazing story to think that here, as the gospel begins to spread, the first group that they go to is the Samaritans. Those whom they despised. There was that endemic racism in Israel against these men. And what we find is Philip goes there to preach. Remember, the Lord Jesus in John 4 went to visit a Samaritan woman in Sychar, and perhaps he went there. Perhaps there had been a willingness and an openness to hear about the Messiah, about Jesus, through the witness of those in Sychar. But he goes there and many, many turn to the Lord Jesus. We read that they believe and that they're baptized. And in particular, one individual who seemed to practice occult divination and things is mentioned, more of Simon, this man, later. But what is peculiar about this particular incident is they believe and they're baptized, but we read that they had not received the Holy Spirit. What happens is that John, the youngest apostle, and Peter, the leader and oldest, are sent for, and they travel down to Samaria and they lay hands on these new believers. And by that laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit is received by them. Now, the first thing I want to say is this is one of these passages in Acts which is not normative. This was a unique event. And Paul writes to the Galatians just not so many years after this, And he says this: I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? So Paul writes to the Galatian Christians who had come to faith in the Lord probably just within a decade of the events that we're reading about in Acts 8. And he said, you received the Holy Spirit by believing the gospel that you heard. So it's obvious as one reads the New Testament that this was not normative. This was not a practice that continued in the New Testament era. So the question has to be asked, why was it that these particular believers had to wait to receive the Holy Spirit through the mediation of the apostles? And I'd like to suggest it's for this reason. It was for the reasons and the purpose of unity. Because you can imagine what would have happened here. Philip goes off. He preaches the gospel to these people who are despised by the other Jews. And he comes back and he says they've become believers. And there was a risk of division. It would have been almost inevitable. And the gospel could have been hindered by that division. So in order that the unity is preserved from, the, if you like, the centre of things in Jerusalem, and that the saints there, when they receive the news of what has happened in Samaria, would be united and together, it seems to me that God led the apostles in a particular direction, and in order that the whole church would be united and one, allowed this situation to develop where the Holy Spirit was passed to these new believers through the apostles. And just as a little bit of an excursus, you know, the gospel deals with racism. The way I like to put it is the gospel deals with racism at its root. Secularism tries to deal with it at its fruits. I remember it's probably over 10 years ago now, Leslie and I were invited to share in an event in West Africa and the Gambia. Some of you might remember Paul Matthews. Paul was a missionary with WEC in the Gambia, and he very kindly invited Leslie and I, in fact, his group invited Leslie and me over to the Gambia to take part in the 40th anniversary of WEC's ministry there. And we spent a bit of time in Banjul, and then we went up to see where Paul was working at a clinic in a place called Sibanor, which is about an hour and a half drive up into the bush. And what was fascinating, when I arrived there, I would be introduced to believers. And they had English names. In fact, I remember being introduced to one of the leading gospel preachers in the Gambia. They said he's regularly on television. He's very highly thought of right across the country. And his surname was Sinclair. And I was asking Paul, how on earth do these guys end up with English names? And he said, Eric, the sad thing is that in centuries gone by, the Gambia was a slave trading outpost for the British. And in fact, the Gambia is just a river with 10 miles north of it or so, or 20 miles north of it and 20 miles south of it. And he said, actually, what the British did was they sailed their gunboats up the river and then they fired their cannons. And where the cannonball stopped was the border, because these were slave ships. And what they wanted to prevent was someone coming in and firing cannons at the slave ships. So they put the borders far enough away so the slave ships couldn't be hit by cannon fire. And he said, if you meet a Gambian who has an English surname, it's almost certain that what happened in the past was his family were owned by a British slave trader. And when slavery ended, they didn't have a family name, so they took the name of their slave trader. And I have to say, as he told me that story, it did something inside me that I thought, my forebears did this to these people. it made one wince inside. And at the conference, there was a little black pastor. He was about 4 foot 6 tall, 4 foot 6 wide, and he had a smile about 6 foot wide. And he was one of these characters you couldn't miss. And towards, I think I'd shared in a service or something, and Paul came up to me and said, "This pastor wants to have his photograph taken with you." So I said to Paul, "That's fine. If he wants to have his photograph taken with me," I was probably literally about 2 feet taller than him. And I said, "What's his name?" And I've never forgotten it. Paul said, "Augustus McJohnston." So Augustus McJohnston came and put his arm pretty much round my knees as I put my arm round his shoulders, and we had our photograph taken. But as we did that, I thought about his surname. And in the past, I suspect a Scottish slave trader owned his great-great-grandfather or something like that. And I thought, you know, it would have been so easy for him to be bitter towards someone like me, especially with a surname like Scott, and him taking on a Scottish name like McJohnston. But there, as we stood and as we had our photographs taken together, there was a melding of hearts and minds that only the gospel can bring about. And it's my belief that actually the gospel is ultimately the cure for racism. And it's interesting that here, as the gospel spreads, it spreads to those who were racially prejudiced in that culture. And this is a big thing for us today. But taking the knee won't solve it. It won't. But what will solve it is the gospel. It breaks those barriers. It means there's healing. It means there are no more victims. And I think there's just a wonderful illustration in this text of that unity, both as the gospel is taken to Samaria and as the apostles come and lay hands on these people and the Holy Spirit is given, speaking of that unity and that one body. And of course, division can endanger the spreading of the gospel. And then the third thing and the last thing, the third danger for the gospel I want to suggest is corruption. Now, we've had a debate in our house this week about this man, Simon. And the question is this: was Simon saved? Did he become a believer in the Lord Jesus? Was he converted? And Leslie, who's sitting next to me, I have to watch what I say here, but she's been going through the commentaries. And almost without exception, everyone says, no, he wasn't. He was not a believer. And in fact, we can see that from the way he acted and the way he behaved and what he did. Now, there's a couple of things. One commentator points out in verse 18, it says, when Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands. And the idea is, well, you see, he was just a bystander. He was just watching it happen. But Luke uses a similar expression elsewhere, particularly in his gospel, where he talks about someone seeing something that's happened to themselves. And in Luke 17:5, a man who's healed says, it says, when he saw, he was healed. Of a woman, it says, when she saw, she was not hidden. So the expression is used occasionally by Luke for someone who recognizes something that is happening to themselves. So when it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given, it doesn't mean he was just a bystander. It could well mean, and Luke uses the expression to mean, when he saw how he received the Holy Spirit. But for me, the clincher that he was a believer is in verse 13. It says, Simon himself believed and was baptized. And right through the book of Acts, the qualification for salvation is belief. We are to believe. And at the end of chapter 9, you can just flick over this, but this is in many places in Acts. It talks about Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Sorry, the verse before that says, and many people believed in the Lord. Remember, later on in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer is told to believe and he will be saved. Now, belief is not a work, nor is it an act of the will. Now, let me illustrate this. If I said to you, the moon is made of blue cheese, and you said, I don't believe you. And I said to you, look, I want you to go away. I want you to go to bed. And the problem is your will. That's the issue. You need to deal with your will. You think, this man's crazy. That's not how belief works. Belief is nothing. I can lie in my bed all night and say, I'm going to believe that the moon's made of blue cheese. It won't work. Belief does not arise out of our wills. It's not a decision like that as such. But rather, belief arises when we are persuaded that something is true. So belief is passive. It's not a work. And a lot of theologians, it seems to me, and I'm not a theologian, get tied in knots. If they would just look at the text, it would solve the problem for them. However, it's worth noting that unbelief is an act of the will. And Paul says in Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth by their wickedness. Jesus said, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. So people willingly unbelieve, if I can put it that way, disbelieve. But belief is when we come to believe that something is true, and it's got nothing to do with repentance. Now, there's a book that's worth reading. It's called The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. And let me read what he says about this. He says, repentance, which is the fruit of grace, can become a qualifier for grace. In other words, he's saying, and he says in this book, repentance is not part of the gospel offer. He goes on, if it is, this puts the cart before the horse. It stands the gospel on its head so that the proclamation of the gospel with the call to faith in Christ becomes conditional on something in the hearer. The gospel thus became a message of grace for the credentialed, not an offer of Christ to all, with the promise of justification to the ungodly who believes. And I think Ferguson hits the nail on the head there. He says the condition, what we need is belief in the Lord Jesus, persuaded that the things that he says are true, or the things that are said about him are true. That's belief. And repentance is not necessary. It's a fruit of that belief. So for those reasons, my view is that Simon was a believer. He believed, and he was baptized, and he received the Holy Spirit. And yet, despite that, there's something in him that drives him back. If you like, it's his avarice. He thinks, I've just had this experience. I want to bottle it and sell it. You know, I've lost one business. Here is a far better business. And he says to the apostles, look, I'll pay you as much as you like, but just, you know, give me this ability and just think of the good I'll do. Now, sadly, particularly in some of the mega churches of America, that kind of avarice prevails. The idea that you can become wealthy through gospel ministry, of course, it's not the gospel at all. It's a complete departure from the real teaching of the New Testament, of the apostles, and of Jesus himself. But that kind of corruption endangers the gospel. Those who are in it for the money, and we could name names. My practice is not to do that, but I'm sure some names come into mind. Those who are asking for millions of dollars so they can buy the latest jet plane and all the rest of it. That was the sort of thing that Simon, that was the danger that he was falling into. That was the temptation. And what does Peter and John say to him? Repent of this wickedness. That's the answer to our sin. Repentance is for the believer. It's repentance from our sin, a turning from sin, that keeps our relationship right with God. And look how strongly Peter describes it in verse 23. I see that you're full of bitterness. The Greek here, it talks about gall. And it's a rather horrible picture. I mean, forgive me on a Sunday night, but it's kind of, we would translate it this way. You're full of pus and poison. There's a Greek word in there for yellow. And that's the kind of picture. It's horrible. But I think Peter is making the point. This is poison. This kind of attitude. You're full. It's not really bitterness he's talking about. It's poison. And captive to sin. Sin does two things. It poisons us and it chains us, is what he's saying. Let me just finish off with a family story. It wasn't that many years ago, maybe 18 months ago, we had a family weekend to Dunkeld. It's something we like to do every year. Sadly, this year we weren't able to do it. And my son-in-law, Ian Langlands, said, how about we all go go-karting? So I thought, I've never done go-karting, but yeah, okay, as long as it's not overly expensive, I'll give it a go. So the kids went down, the grandchildren went down, and they were able to go on it. They had their own, the kids went on first, and then the adults went on, and we all put on crash helmets and climbed into these go-karts. Now, the problem for me was, in one of the go-karts was my wife. And like most men, I like to think I'm a better driver than she is. So we got into this go-kart, and I was trying my hardest. But the harder I tried, the more Leslie lapped me. And my own male ego was really being very badly affected by this, to the point I really just gave up. And in fact, the guy who was sort of the marshal on the track was there, was actually encouraging me to go faster as Leslie was just lapping me for the 10th time. Now, I'll tell you what the problem was. Now, Leslie thinks it was driving skill. I think it was something else. It was Luca's chocolate parfaits. What did it? And probably Golden Wonder tomato flavored crisps. Because the difference between her and me was about 3 stone. And I'm reliably informed that if you're carrying too much weight in a go-kart, that makes you go slowly. Now, of course, Leslie has a very different version of events, but that's my story and I'm sticking to it. Now, listen to what the apostle says in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin which so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. See, sin is a bit like carrying too much weight on a go-kart. It will hold you back. And you know what? I have to confess, Luca's chocolate parfaits are pretty good. You should try one sometime if you can. And sin is like that. It so easily and readily holds us back. It's enjoyable. Sin can be very enjoyable. But watch, it hinders us in the race. And then he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, we usually translate it author. That's probably not the best translation. I prefer the translation leader. The leader, and if you like, completer of our faith. It's like Jesus is leading the race. It's not quite the right analogy, but it's like these guys that sort of, what do you call them, that run in front, you know, to assist the guy in getting over the tape to break the record. And Jesus is like that. He's our leader. We're running after him. We're following him. And if we want to do that, we have to set aside our sin. What does Peter say? He said, sin is like a poison. It debilitates you and it chains you. That's what he says to Simon. And we are to repent of that, because that kind of corruption, that kind of attitude is going to prevent the spread of the gospel. So there's just three things that I take from this text that might endanger our gospel work. First of all, our love of comfort and apathy. Secondly, there's the danger of division, and we must remain united as God's people. And thirdly, there's the danger of corruption, the danger that our sin might prevent the gospel, that our the sin which poisons and chains might prevent the gospel message from going out, because we want to be runners in that race, and to run it well, and to see the gospel spread in this day and generation. Let me pray, and then I'll hand back to Adrian. Father, we thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this reminder of the power of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that we might never do anything that might get in its way. But Lord, we might be those who are running the race with diligence, laying aside every sin that hinders, and allowing, Lord, you, first of all, to work in us, to be exalted in our bodies, as Paul was praying, that, Lord, the gospel message might go forth and many might hear and believe. And we ask these things in and through the name of our Lord Jesus, and for his sake and glory. Amen.